It is a blessing to be here at Falls Baptist Church. Be back here again, this great ministry, all the kinds of great things happening here. I have received great blessing from this ministry and the Van Gelderen family over the years. John has been a dear friend. The team has been out to our ministry a number of different times. We've been here in this ministry, and it's just a great blessing to be here. We're going to be in the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, I'm going to be dealing with tonight, and then on Wednesday night, we'll be dealing with the subject of temptation. Temptation from James, chapter 1. Now, temptation is an aspect, dealing with temptation is an aspect of sanctification. I remember being a Christian young person, growing up in a Christian school, burdened to be what God wanted me to be, had a passion for that. I remember going to chapels and sitting through evangelistic services and things like this, and having in my heart a longing to serve God and to walk with Him, and deeply frustrated that I wasn't what I wanted to be. In fact, I really believe, as I'm preaching here tonight, many of you, I'm not preaching to a group of rebellious teenagers here tonight. I believe I'm preaching to a group of people who all in the depths of their hearts want to be what God wants them to be. And so I want to talk with you a little bit tonight about how to do that. Okay? How does that work out in our Christian life? Because here's what happens. People get saved, somebody gets saved, and they think, you know, one of the reasons they come to Christ in salvation is because they get frustrated with their sin. And they start facing the consequences of their sin, the difficulties of their sin, and they realize there's something wrong with them. Somebody comes along with the gospel message. The Holy Spirit begins to take root in their heart. They respond to the gospel message. They get saved, and they think, wow, now all the problems are solved. And next thing you know, they sin again. And they're defeated. And they're discouraged. And then maybe you grow in the Christian life and you start developing certain skills and abilities and understanding of the Word of God, and there's certain areas of your life that you need to surrender. Maybe you get a grasp of what it means to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and you think and walk in the Spirit. And then next thing you know, you're dealing with some sort of trial or temptation in your life. And you say, wait a minute, I thought I was beyond this stuff. Why am I here again? I want to remind you of something. Trials and temptations will always be part of the Christian life. And they ought not to discourage you or defeat you. Let's stand together as we read God's word, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations, or trials is another way of translating that word. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of his truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word. It is your word that will take its root in our heart. It is your Holy Spirit that will apply it. It is your Holy Spirit, Lord, that will enlighten our eyes and help us to understand the truths that are here, so that that transforming work that you desire, that you want, may happen gloriously in our lives. So do it. Oh, Lord, do it tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I want you to know I read a longer passage of Scripture, and the reason that I read that longer passage of Scripture, because it's all dealing with the same subject. I remember going through this passage of Scripture when I was in seminary. We were translating through the book of James, and we translated the word temptation in James 1:2, testing. And then when we came down to verse 12, we translated the same word, by the way, same word in the text, the same word, temptation. Now, it is interesting, in the context, it seems like it's two ideas: testing, those things that happen to you, and temptations, those things that are described here as being drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And yet, it's the same Greek word in both passages, in both verses. And that's because it is the same concept. It's just a bit broader of a concept than we normally think. We have those distractions, those things. Here's the word I prefer to use. It's a test. And God does test us. You say, well, Pastor Shaw, just a second, it said God does not tempt us with evil. I understand. We're going to talk tonight about how to deal with temptation, our attitude toward temptation and testing. On Wednesday night, we're going to talk about our attitude toward God in temptation and testing. And that's what the second part deals with, our attitude toward God. I have a hunting dog. I don't know, maybe there's some of you that here do that, have a hunting dog. I have a bird dog. It's Pointer. Now, not an English Pointer. This dog is a Vizsla. I don't know if any of you ever have had a Vizsla. Anybody has met one of those. If you meet a Vizsla, you will remember it, because it is the canine essence of ADD. These dogs are built with so much energy, they don't know what to do with themselves. I mean, they don't even understand how to sit still and be petted. I was sitting there last night. I was working on an article I was trying to write. And so sitting on the sofa, and I'm typing on the computer. The dog comes over. He wants to be pet. He wants to crawl in my lap and up on my head. And, you know, you're trying to push the dog away. But he's a hunting dog. And I do like to bird hunt. I do. I don't know if that's, it's not a sin, I don't think. I know in certain quarters, it would be considered a sin, but this dog is bred for bird hunting. In fact, his father is a field trial champion. Now, it's interesting, that word, a field trial champion. They do trials with dogs. Now, this is the way it's supposed to work with this bird dog. You take my dog, for instance, and I let him loose in the desert. In the Arizona desert, we have quail. We have lots of quail in the Arizona desert. So you take this dog and you let him loose in the desert, and it is like a six-year-old at Disneyland. You know, boom, he goes running all over the place, and he's looking for birds, and he's trying to find birds. And this dog, he is all about birds. Oh, everything else disappears in his mind. It's about birds. We've taken him to the dog park. He is not interested in other dogs. We took him to the dog park. He runs over to the fence, and he stares outside the fence looking for birds. And he'll run around, and he'll run around, and he's sniffing and smelling, and finally, he'll find a bird. And as soon as he comes across the scent of that bird, he'll slow down. And he'll start moving pretty slowly. And next thing you know, once he knows exactly where that bird is, he locks up like a statue. It's just bred into him. It is fascinating to watch. It's this whole God's creation, this thing. You watch, this dog is just locked up on this bird. And he wants to get that bird so bad. And he's just desperately afraid if he moves, that bird is going to fly. But he wants to get that bird. And so he's locked up on that bird. And then along I walk by beside him. And what this dog is supposed to do is stand, this is ideally in the field trials, he is supposed to stand still. And the hunter walks in beside that dog and out to where that bird is and finds that bird that's hiding really tight in the bush and kicks it. And the bird flies up and you shoot the bird and that dog still stands there. Doesn't move until that bird hits the ground and you give him permission to go fetch it. Ideally, that's what's supposed to happen. But this is what happens. He wants that bird. And so I walk beside him, and he sees me walk beside him, and you can tell he doesn't want to take his eyes off the bird, but he sees me. And his head's going like this. And as soon as I take a step in front of him, he takes a step. This is when early on in the training, he takes a step. I take a step. He takes a step. Because he doesn't want me to beat him to that bird. So you have to teach them to stand there. Oh, now I get to the point. Now he's standing there. He's standing straight and he's standing solid. And I finally get to the bird and you kick that bird up and boom, the gun goes. And it's like an explosion. As soon as that dog hears the gun, kaboom, he's off after that bird. Now, there's a step before that. You kick the bird up. As soon as the bird flushes, the dog takes off. Then the dog, finally you get him to stand still for the bird flushing. And you don't want him to go when the bird flushes because the dog jumps for the bird, you shoot the bird, you shoot the dog, dead dog. You don't want that to happen. And so then he starts taking off after the gun is fired. Finally he learns. The dog trainers call this, when you've finally gotten a dog to this point, and the dog that cost you $800 as a puppy now is a $15,000 dog when they learn to do this. When they can learn to stand steady in the face of the trial, they're finished. And see, that's what we have to learn to do, is to be steady in the trials that God brings into our lives. And we have all kinds of things that happen in the trials that God brings into our lives. We're afraid that something's not going to work out right, and we're jumping too quick, and we want to go on our own, or we have distractions. One of the things you have to teach the dog is to avoid the distractions. Some other hunter comes in, or perish the thought, another dog. They'll run, it's sadistic, they'll run two dogs together. You know what happens? They decide that this is the way it's supposed to work. The first dog locks up on the bird, and the second dog, as soon as it sees the first dog locked up on the bird, it's supposed to stop like a statue. They call it backing. Now my dog, I was teaching him to do it, and as soon as he'd see that dog locked up on the bird, I'd give him the signal. We call it an e-collar. It's a torture device. It would be useful in parenting, but it's not allowed. That dog is supposed to lock up. Well, you know what that dog started to do? He'd start to pretend he didn't see that other dog. He come and kind of catch a glimpse. Oh, I'm going off this way. We do things like that. Here's the goal. The goal is for us regardless of the temptation or trial we're facing, whether it's hardship or sorrow or loss or pain or desire, to learn by the grace of the power of the Spirit of God to be steady. Just to be steady. And so let's take a look at the passage of Scripture. My brethren, count it all. Notice we're in this particular passage of Scripture. Count it all joy when you, interesting the wording here, when you fall into. The wording here is describing something that happens to you, not necessarily something that you place yourself in. And he says this, he says, temptation is a trial or hardship. It is intended, this testing is intended to reveal your spiritual condition, but it is also intended to improve your spiritual condition. You are starting on a brand new semester. I really enjoy teaching. Did you know that? I teach on a seminary level. Last semester I taught a philosophy ministry class at International Baptist College. I love teaching. There's something that I hate about teaching, and that is testing. I can say this. There are some teachers here that probably would say the same thing. I hate grading tests. You know, it's seminary, it's master's degree level, and so you're giving these essay tests. You have to read pages and pages of people trying to snow you and make you believe they know what they're talking about when they really didn't study. But you can't have good teaching without testing. And the interesting thing about testing is this. Testing reveals, a good test, reveals where you are. But a good test also teaches. You actually learn from the test. And by the time the test is finished, even if you didn't get the grade that you wanted to get, the test itself taught you the things that you needed to know. And God uses the tests he sends into our lives to teach us the things that we need to know. God's tests are not intended for us to fail. They are intended for us to learn. And this is important for us to understand, this especially when we deal with the second part here. Let's talk about the nature of temptation. It says, when you look at this temptation, it says, my brethren, you count it all joy when you fall into, it says, circumstances these God allows. This is, by the way, this is not sin in itself. We come to James. James chapter 1 is the first book, we believe, of the New Testament chronologically. It was the first book written. The last chronologically would have been the book of Revelation, but James is the first book. Isn't it interesting that the first book written in the, you know, the first book of the New Testament canon, and the first thing that deals with in the New Testament canon is the subject of temptation. I mean, it's an important subject, obviously. And so he says, this is not sin in itself. It's temptation itself is not sin, or testing itself is not sin. And this is important for us to understand. These are talking about circumstances typically that are out of our control. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it talks about every good gift, every perfect gift. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, verse 13. I think that it's also temptation. We normally divide them into two things. Testing has to do with circumstances that happen to us. The flat car, cancer, the flat tire in the car, cancer, you know, those kind of things. And temptation are those being drawn away to sin, sinful desires, those types of things. And yet this passage deals with both of those. Having desires is not sinful. Does that make sense? It is not sinful to be hungry. It is sinful to satisfy that hunger in an ungodly way. I'm going to speak pretty plainly here. Sexual desires are not sinful. They are God's gift. It is sinful to satisfy those in an ungodly way. We'll talk a little bit about more about that later. So we're not talking about those things. Let's just talk about the circumstances of life. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you're facing the trials or the difficulties of life, the car breaks down, the transmission goes, the unexpected financial need, the disease that comes. You know those things that just happen? Those things that happen in your life and you think, well, as soon as I can get through this particular thing, everything will be okay. The trailer gets blown off the road in, was it Wyoming? You know, those kind of things happen. And if you start thinking to yourself, because this is what Satan whispers in our ear at that moment. All right, what did you do? And we start asking ourselves, and as a pastor, people come all the time and they'll ask me this. They say, Pastor, is this thing happening in my life because I did something wrong? Is this trouble coming into my life because of some sin or some choice that I made or something that happened in the past? And I guess that's a legitimate question, because God can deal with us through circumstances, can't he? Well, how do I know the difference? This is what I usually tell people. If it is, you know. My junior Sunday school teacher, 4th, 5th, and 6th grade Sunday school teacher, I still remember some of the stories he told. He told a story about when he was, it was early in his life. I don't remember if he was saved or not. But he had a dispute with a landlord. And he was renting a furnished apartment. And he's telling this to us. He said, in this dispute, he got angry with the landlord because the landlord had done some things that had cost him money. And so in the middle of the night, he loaded up all the furniture in a truck, changed the locks, and moved away. Guess what? Years later, he was a landlord. One day, he comes to one of his apartments, and the locks have been changed, and all the furniture is gone. And he said, I know why God did that. What kind of parent would you think I am if I took one of my children into the innermost room in our house? We have this bathroom that's like with no wall on any of the outside walls. It was the chastisement chamber. So we take the child into this innermost room in the house, and I say, Christopher, you're going to get a chastisement. He says, Dad, why? And I say, I'm not going to tell you. And I go ahead and do that. You say, what kind of parent would you be? Why? You say, how can the chastisement have any effect if you don't communicate the reason for the chastisement? Can I ask you a question? Is God any worse a parent than you or me? When God is chastising us for sin, we know. And sometimes he just allows trials in life for his own purposes. The Apostle Paul faced it. Others in the New Testament and Old Testament, they faced trials, they faced tests. Now, I want you to notice what it says our response has to be to these particular trials. Notice what it says. My brethren, here's his first command. Reckon it, count it all joy. How do we have to change our thinking? First of all, I need to change my thinking from this is a terrible circumstance in my life to be endured, to this is joy. Now, notice this is profound. He says, count it joy.
Now, I want you to think for a moment about the things that might have been going on historically at the moment this was happening. It might well have been that Peter or the Apostle James was in prison at this time. He might have been talking about the fact that there's this fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus that is on his way to Damascus at this point to take Christians and throw them in jail. And he says, count it joy.
Now, let me explain to you what this means. It does not mean be happy about it. There's a difference. It can produce. We understand that this is good for me. This is good for me. You deliberately alter your thinking about the things that are going on in your life. This is an act of the will. It's not an act of the emotions. I'm realizing this is an opportunity for blessing. I remember one time being in the dentist office. I was sitting in the dentist office and I was waiting for the regular checkup or whatever it was. And you know how people come in and out of the back. And this particular office, the door was pretty soundproof. And so, you know how a door that's soundproof like that, when it opens, you hear, whoa, all the noise, and then it closes and the noise goes away. Well, somebody opened the door, and I heard this, what sounded like a young girl screaming at the top of her lungs. The door closes. It goes away. The door opens, and I hear her scream these words. You said it was only going to be a little pinch. Typically, I mean, some dentists are better at this. Going to see the dentist is not painless. But you know it's good for you. You know it's what you need. In fact, if you've got a cavity or you've got an infection, the solution hurts. But you know the pain that it is eliminating is worth it. You talk about this is good for me. See, God does not mean here that life is intended to be always pleasant or even always painless. But it is always good. And he's always working his good for me. Reckon the circumstances of our lives joy. You say, but Pastor Shaw, you don't know what I've had to endure. No, I don't, but I've been a pastor for 31 years. And I've seen some people endure a lot. I've lived in the world. At 10 years old, I watched my parents bury my little brother. We have a little girl. She's not a little girl in our church, Stacia. Some folks have been communicating with Tammy Wehrmacher. Stacia is Jason. Jason's our assistant pastor. She's Jason and Tammy's oldest when she was little, just when they were coming to come on our church staff. Brand new little two-month-old baby. When she was born, they found a mass on her thigh, on the bone, on her leg. And that mom and dad had to sign the papers for the doctors to amputate this little baby's leg at the hip. I mean, no leg left, from the joint and everything down. And Stacia has gone, sweetest girl in the world, by the way. And it's amazing. Those sticks, she could be as fast as all the other kids on the playground with those things. She's now in college, planning to be a physician's assistant, great pianist, but has had to deal with going through life without a leg. And others have had to deal with, I mean, these are the trials. She didn't ask for that. And yet, God's command to us in this passage of Scripture is to reckon these things good for us. Let's continue on. We need to change our theme. We reckon them joy when you face them. It says, my brethren, count all the joys when you face them. We have various trials that come into our lives at different times. I notice what it says. It says, count it all joy when you, the word is, when you fall into these things. Typically, we don't fall into things that we see ahead of time, right? I mean, most smart people don't do that. You fall into the things that you didn't foresee happen. The point here is that God's testing, the troubles and the trials that he allows in our lives tend to be pop quizzes. You never know when it's going to come, and it seems like when it comes, it always comes at the worst possible time. When you fall into these things, God does not intend. I want you to notice something here. It says, when you fall into these. He doesn't intend for you to test yourself. We're not, you know, masochists here. I'm going to test myself spiritually. I'm going to cut off my arm and see how I handle that spiritually. That's not very good. Life has enough tests, and God, you can trust God to send you what you need. So we change our thinking. We reckon them joy. We reckon them joy when we face them. And we anticipate the good result. Now, he says, why do we count it joy? We count it joy this way. Because he says, but knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, here's the anticipated result. When I face this test, and it's interesting, the trying, or the word there is to test for genuineness. It reveals to us the genuineness of our faith. God sends this testing, and we respond appropriately to the testing. We realize, wow, I did better than that than I thought I would. And wow, there's something going on. God has transformed me. God is changing me. You know, maybe I didn't do as well as I would have liked to, but there's some amazing things that have been happening in my life, and wow, I'm a different person. I handle that much differently than I would have before I ever got saved. Do you see that? It produces encouragement. It's amazing how the test helps us to grow. He says, it produces, and we look beyond the test. The more you succeed, the more you succeed. You can even learn from your failures. So we have this trying, the patience. It's this ability to remain steadfast in the face of trials, just like the dog. At the beginning, steady. All the distractions, all the problems, the hunters running in, the other dogs running in, the bird flying, the gun shooting, all of those things happening, steady. We anticipate the result. You say, well, but Pastor Shaw, there's sometimes when a trial comes and I have to make a decision. And I don't know what to do. I have to decide to go this way or to go this way or to do this or to do that. And so the trial is this moment of decision. I can't just stand still and do nothing. Something has to happen. Well, that's why this next verse is here. And it's why it's in the middle of this passage of Scripture on temptation and trial. Ask for wisdom. You're facing the trial. You're facing the difficulty. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Here's the situation. You may face situations in life for which you do not have the answer. I have had, even just recently, members of our church come to me with a problem. Never faced that one before. I honestly, I don't know what to tell you, right? I'm not afraid to say that, by the way. Got to go to the, you know, eventually we're going to go to the Word and we're going to try to find answers from the Word. But I don't particularly know what the, you know, Pastor, tell me right now, what's the problem? I don't know. This particular verse, this particular promise, I think I have claimed more than any other in all of my years of ministry. Because you're facing difficulties, facing hardships. I went to seminary. Wonderful thing about going to seminary, prepares you for everything that you need to face in ministry. I took counseling classes. First time. I'm out planting a church, and this young man, we were doing evangelism, and one of the ways that we did sort of a door-to-door evangelism, we called it yard sale evangelism. My wife and I would, Phoenix is divided up into these square miles. We would hit every yard sale on a Saturday in a particular square mile. We hand out tracts and talk to people at all the yard sales because that's when people want you at their house. And so we'd hand out tracts and talk to people, invite people to church. And my wife actually met this young man, and she invited him to church. There was something just a little bit odd about him. There was a little bit effeminate. And so he came to church, and we began to get to know him for a while. And one day he called and he said, "Pastor, I'd like to come in for some counseling." And I said, "Okay, for my first counseling case. Praise the Lord, this is great. I get to use all of those notes that I got in Dr. Thornton's class in seminary." And he comes in and he lays out the story for me. Here's what he said. "When I was born, I was a true biological hermaphrodite." Now, I don't know if you understand what that means, but he had both male and female characteristics biologically when he was born. Now, typically what doctors do at that time is they do a surgery to make the baby one or the other. But whatever that baby becomes, whether it's a male or female, they have to take hormones the rest of their natural lives to remain that gender. He said, "When I was born, I had both characteristics, and my father really wanted a son, so they made me a boy. And I think he was wrong, and I'm bitter against him for that." Did you know they didn't cover that class, that particular thing in seminary? You are going to face things for which you do not have the answers. And we're going to have to go to God and ask Him. But I notice something here, though. You are going to lack. Now, there will be times when you do have the answer. And that happens as you face trials, as you face difficulties. You'll face this thing before, and you know the answer to this particular one. And that's the joy, that's part of the blessing, the steadiness that comes over the years. But you face particular things that are new. He says, you may lack that. So what do? You ask God. And if you ask Him, you receive it freely. This is a wonderful verse. If you lack wisdom, let Him ask of God, that gives to all people liberally, abundantly, and doesn't chastise, doesn't hold back, and it will be given him. Isn't that incredible? God will, guaranteed, 100%, give us wisdom. However, there's a condition. You have to ask. You're facing trial. You're supposed to count it joy. You're supposed to think about the result. It'll produce patience, and patience will produce Christ-likeness, and that'll produce Christian maturity. All of those things. That's fantastic. If I don't have the wisdom, I have to ask. Now, here's the question: why do you think God makes us ask? I mean, why doesn't He just give us the wisdom that we need without us asking every time that we need it? Let me tell you why. Because then we'd think it's us. Then we would step out in self-dependence rather than spirit dependence. And so He tells us, you have to keep coming to the well of wisdom, which is God Almighty. He wants us to admit our own ignorance before him. And what a wonderful thing. And then the temptation or the trial itself is a relationship-building experience between us and our great God. Isn't that amazing? Okay, here's the trial. Here's the temptation. Here's the difficulty. The result of that is Christian maturity, becoming exactly what God wants us to be, and drives us to a deeper and more profound relationship with him as we seek his face in the middle of the trials. Ask for wisdom and trust he will give it to you. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Oh, okay, so I'm going to ask. I have to make a decision. I ask, okay, Lord, give me wisdom. Look at the circumstances, see the word of God, go to counselors. There are different ways he supplies that wisdom for us. And we think, I don't know, Lord. Because we do this with God. I kind of like your advice, but on this one, I think I'm going to go my way. You can't waver. That's double-mindedness. And this is why we see so many unstable Christians, because they want to follow God's will when it's convenient, and then they follow the way of the world when it's convenient, and they flop back and forth and back and forth, and they're completely unstable. You'd almost be better off going all worldly. At least you'd be consistent. That means that you have to trust that he has given you the answer. I know that there are some times when I had to face a decision in life. And, you know, it wasn't one righteous or one righteous. There are sometimes we have, here's my two choices, and neither of them seem like something I want to do. Or here's my two choices, and both of them seem like something that I want to do. And I have to make a choice between one or the other. And I have to make it pretty soon. And so you seek God's will. You ask him to give you wisdom. You take a look at the circumstances. And you choose. And you don't look back. Why? Because he said he'd give you the wisdom you need. So believe it. Your heart is surrendered to him. You're looking at all the facts of the Word of God that apply. You're not going against biblical principles. You have to make the decision. You ask for wisdom. You make the decision. Go forward and quit second-guessing God. I see Christians all the time. I should have done this, and I should have done that. Get over it. Move forward. Doubt comes from instability. Then we go, it says, and we trust that God will give you what you need. He says, for instance, you rejoice in what God gives you. Let the brother of low degree rejoice when he's exalted. Or the brother, but the rich, let him rejoice when he's made low, because the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. You know, God is going to give every person what they need. If you need to be exalted, he'll exalt you. If you need to be humbled, he'll humble you. We trust the sovereign, loving, present work of God in our lives. And we remember this. Someday the testing will be over. Someday this mortal will put on immortality. Someday this corruption will put on incorruption. But until that day, he will continue to test us, and he will continue to bring amazingly wonderful things out of the testing he brings in our lives. It was the summer, I was 10 years old. I was the oldest of four children. Two sisters, and then there was the little brother. He was 18 months old at the time. We shared a bedroom. So, I learned to change diapers at 10 years old because he'd wake up in the middle of the night and he needed diapers changed, and I didn't want to bother going to try to wake mom up and bring her, so I just changed the diapers and put him back to sleep, and he was my brother. We were getting ready to go on a family vacation and he got sick. Couldn't figure out exactly what the sickness was. Mom and dad trying to figure it out. Finally, they decided that my mother was going to stay home with him and go to the doctor and see what they could get things taken care of. And my dad would take, she would actually take the two youngest ones. My dad would take the two oldest, and we went on a fishing trip and we came home and my little brother was in the hospital. We thought first, they thought, the doctors, he had double pneumonia. Began to do more and more tests, and they realized this little 18-month-old boy had cancer, a very rare form of cancer in his chest cavity. By the time they diagnosed the problem, the doctors told him he had 2 weeks to live. It was 2 weeks and 3 days, and he was in heaven. Now, 10 years old, that's an interesting age. It's that age where suddenly death, you're 5, 6, death isn't quite real. But at 10 years old, now death is real at that age. And I remember watching my parents. We had another family that were friends of ours. Their daughter, not long before this, had died of leukemia. And I had watched that family disappear from church, the parents get bitter against God, get angry. And so here I am, not only dealing with my own sense of loss with the little brother of mine, but I'm intently watching mom and dad. And I watched them sorrow and mourn, but never get bitter. Hang on to their Lord. Hang on to the truth. We had the discussions. We even talked as a family about what happened. And, my brother being in heaven with my grandfather who had died that same year. I happened to be sitting next to him when he had the heart attack and died. That was some year. Remember my parents telling the story. I wasn't there in the hospital when my little brother breathed his last, but they're there in the hospital, and mom is holding him as he's, because that cancer just grew to the point it crowded out his lungs and his heart, and they just couldn't function. And my mother looked at my father, and she said, "I wish I could see what's really happening in this room right now." Now, that's a trial that they didn't bring upon themselves. It was not the result of sin. And it was probably, as a human being watching the death of your own child, that's probably about right there at the top. But I will tell you this, I saw real faith. And that trial that my parents went through made God real to me. And I almost guarantee you, I would not be standing here today. We'd not be continuing in ministry and doing the things that we're doing as a family if that wasn't part of our experience. And so as hard as it seems, it was joy. And your trials can be for you too. So what's the decision to make? Then, right now, what's the decision for you? You who are dreading trials. You who are just enduring trials. Just wanting it to get over with. You need to change your attitude. And you need to let God do his joyful, perfecting work through you in the difficulties you're facing right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are people here tonight, I'm convinced, who've been discouraged. They've been facing trials and difficulties in their lives, and Satan's been whispering in their ear, it's your fault. And it's not. It's just your testing for your glory to bring about your blessing in their lives. I think that, Lord, there might be some here tonight who've been bitter against you for the difficulties and trials they're facing. And they need to confess that as sin and ask you to forgive. Maybe there's some here tonight, Lord, who've been seeking to solve their problems their way, never bothering to ask you for your wisdom. Or in asking you for your wisdom, they fail to receive it by faith. There are so many decisions, Lord. I pray you'll do your work in the hearts of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.